beginning in chapter 13, which means we only have 54 chapters to get through. But, fortunately for all of you, we're not going to do all of those tonight. Let's just do a few. Isaiah is a pretty big book. God had a lot of things for Isaiah to say, and most of it falls into one of two categories. Either foretelling future destruction, which he did for a number of nations, talking about how this one's going to be destroyed and how that one's going to be destroyed, and you think he'd run out of different ways to explain how something's going to be destroyed. After a while, there are only so many words you can use to describe a destruction, but it seems each one is a little different than the one than the other. The other thing, of course, that he did that we studied so much about in our class on Isaiah was him prophesying about the coming Christ, the Messiah. And so most of what he writes falls into one of those two categories. As we move into the section from 13 on, he does begin to talk a lot about the destruction of various nations. And we just want to pick out a few things about those and about the result of that destruction as we go along. In chapter 13, he talks about Babylon. In verses 6 and 7, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flame. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And that was one of the sections that we studied in our class. Isaiah chapter 13, about the destruction of Babylon, as he described what's going to happen to those people. Now, there are a lot of people living today who claim that there is no God, they don't believe in God, and they are very bold about it. They are very proud of the fact that they don't need a God, and they've even said things similar to something that one particular one said, was that religion is a crutch for the weak-minded. And when you get strong enough, you can stand on your own. You don't need a God. The humanists, of course, have declared that we are our own God. I am the master of my soul. I am the master. I'm in charge. And these kinds of things are still very common among that group of people. And they're proud. They're arrogant. And they talk about, they're not afraid of anything. Well, Babylon, probably a lot of the people there had that same kind of an attitude. But when the destruction of the Lord actually comes, when Jesus returns, and every eye beholds him, the Bible also says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue is going to confess. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be trembling. They're going to be scared. Their hands are going to be shaking. Their knees will be knocking. No matter how strong they claim to be then, when they face God, the God that they claim didn't exist, they're going to be shaken in the boot. And Babylon certainly fell into that category. We need to remember that, though, that all of us, no matter how great you think you are, when you actually come into the presence of God, you will tremble. Even those who loved him, John, when in Revelation, when he saw Jesus, he fell down as one dead, he said. Now, he was a righteous person. He was one of the Lord's apostles, but still, when he came into the presence of the Lord, he could stand up. He fell down. And sometimes, we've never seen that. We don't know what that's going to be like. One of the Gospels records that when they came to arrest Jesus, and they came and he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "That's me." I'll paraphrase a little bit. "That's me. I'm the one you're seeking." One of the Gospels records that they all fell back. When they actually realized that his power, even though he was in human form at the time, his power was still there. And then they fell back. Of course, they didn't go ahead and follow through with the plan. They had to do so. be humble now, so that we won't be humble then, and not fall into the trap that Babylon did. Chapter 14. One of a very interesting section, beginning in verse 12. A lot of commentators and various religious people believe that these sections, this section, verses 12 through 14, and a few on either side of it, are referenced to Satan. Of course, he's saying it to the king of Babylon at the time that it would fall. But he says this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" A lot of times you hear, well, Lucifer is another name for Satan. I don't know where people get this. This is the only place in the entire Bible that the word Lucifer is used. And the word that it's translated from, this is the only place it's used. So how they can know, supposedly, that this is a reference to Satan, I don't know. They claim so. They claim that this describes the fall of Satan. Basically, because it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" And so they said, well, see, that had to be Satan in heaven, because obviously the king of Babylon was never in heaven. And yet, many times when the Bible describes the destruction, it says, "The powers of heaven shall be shaken." Those who were in leadership positions were often referred to as being in heaven, not in God's heaven, but in that position of authority, high up. And he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Well, we do know that pride was, among other things possibly, at least one of the things that caused Satan to fall, his pride, his arrogance, and thinking that he was equal to God. And so maybe that's the reason that some put this to be Satan. But there is no real evidence. It clearly says that this is, in verse 4, this is a proverb against the king of Babylon. And so he himself set himself up as God to be worshipped. He said, "I will be like the Most High." And God has never accepted and never allowed competition. He's God, he's the only one. And anyone else who tries to put themselves into that place always gets cast down. We read in the New Testament of a king and who spoke, and they said, "It's the voice of a God," and he was struck down dead in the worms ate. Time and time again, when people trying to put themselves in the place of God, they're struck down. He does not allow for that. Then chapter 15, first also in chapter 14, he has a prophecy against Assyria and against the Philistines. In chapter 15, he begins a prophecy against Moab, and he always calls these the burden of whatever particular nation or city that he's referring to. It's the burden of this particular group, as he does here in chapter 15 and verse 1. Then verse 3, he explains what's going to happen to the people of Moab. It says, "In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly." When you think about that, throughout a city, throughout a nation, they're weeping and crying because of the destruction that's coming upon them. And yet, despite all of that, many of these nations never would turn to God. They kept turning further and further away from Him instead of turning to the One who could have prevented all these things and who could protect them from all of these things. Then in chapter 16 and verse 6, says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so." You know, a lot of times, as human beings, here in these times. This idea that we are ruling the world, or that even that a government is ruling its own nation, that's not the case. The Lord's in charge. And we've heard about the pride of Moab and its haughtiness and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. It's empty words. It's his lies. It's not the case. That pride, that arrogance, that haughtiness, all that wrath, all those threats, they can't carry it out. Not unless the Lord allows it. God is the one who has the final say so. Then in chapter 17, he begins his burden of Damascus. And he describes something that, to many, can be very comforting. When he describes the destruction, he says, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." And that's the way it is always. Whenever God destroys, there is always that remnant. We talked about that in our class, Isaiah, as well, that the remnant. There are always a few that are left. There are a few that he allows to survive. Those who have, as Noah did, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But there are always a few. Then in chapter 18, we see his description of the fall of Ethiopia. And we see the foolishness of, as James called it, saying, "Today or tomorrow I'll go into such a city and stay there a year and buy and sell and get gain, for you know not what's on the mark." We plan and we think ahead, and certainly we have to prepare for the future, but we have to realize as well that whether that future comes to pass is beyond our power to pass. It's a matter of whether God allows these things to occur or not. In verse 5 of chapter 18, he says, Before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprig with pruning hook, and take away and cut down the branch. We've got a case here of counting your chickens before they hatch. Oh, can you imagine seeing here the grapes in the vineyard, and you're, oh, what a wonderful crop we're going to have. But he says, no. God's going to strike it down. He's going to cut off the little limbs and cut down the big branches, and he's going to destroy it all. We need always to remember we have all these plans for the future, plans for retirement, plans for whatever it might be in the future. And yet, we don't know what's going to happen. We have to put our faith and trust in God and not have our faith and trust in those physical things. Then chapter 19, we come to Egypt. We talk about the burden of Egypt. He says in verses 3 and 4, "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idol, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirit, and to the wizard. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice what happens when God is going to bring destruction on Egypt. The same thing that's happened with many of these other nations. Instead of turning to Him, they turn even further and further into their sinfulness. They turn to their idols, to the charmers, to the familiar spirits, to the wizards. That's who they turn to. And of course, none of those can save them. None of those can protect them from the wrath of God. He says that I will give them over. Those other idols, they have no power. They can't even walk from one place to another by themselves. And yet these people that depended on them, prayed to them, worshiped them as though they were something great. But that idol was made by human beings. And yet, they worshiped. And they would go to those that claimed to have familiar spirits and wizards and look for charms and all sorts of things to protect themselves from the evil that was coming. You have to go to God. He's the only one that has the power that's necessary to protect from situations like this. Chapter 20 has one of the if you're not familiar with it. If not, it might surprise you. Beginning in verse 2, this concerning Egypt and Ethiopia again, says, at the same time, spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord says, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Now, I don't know. I would have had trouble walking around naked for 3 years. I don't know if I could have handled that particular sermon. But Isaiah did for 3 years. Walked around, showing me, this is what's going to happen. You're all going to be carried away into captivity. It's no wonder that people probably they thought, well, he's just a crazy old man. But, hey, we're not going to listen to him because that's such a strange thing. And yet, just as surely as he said it would, it happened. Egypt and Ethiopia were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. But God asks sometimes some strange things of his prophets. And that is among the strangest. When we get to Ezekiel, we'll see a couple of other very odd and unusual things that God expected from him. Then chapter 21, we get back to, this is the burden of Duma. Some translations translate that Edom or Seir. A part of Arabia. Verses 16 and 17. We see the precision. Now, a lot of times, so-called prophets say, well, sometimes, such and such is going to happen, and they get so vague with it that it could be, sometime in the future, big company is going to go bankrupt. Well, then, any day, sure it is. Happens all the time. Well, when that happens, then I can proclaim, I was a prophet, I said that a big company was going to go bankrupt, and it happened just like I said. But that's so vague. Anybody can make a prediction like that. I can say, in Lord's upcoming election, a woman's going to be elected. Well, sure. Happens almost every election there's a woman elected at some level. What kind of prophecy is that? Prophecy, in order to truly be prophecy, has to be specific enough that not just anything would fall into the category. In verse 16, we see Isaiah writing, says, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, within a year, so he's given a time limit. And he says, within this year, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. So he's very specific as to where and to who this is going to happen to. Not just, sometime in the future, some country's going to, government's going to collapse. Happens all the time. Happens just about every year. But he's very specific. Within this year, Kedar is going to fail, and the residue of their archers and the mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So he tells us what's going to happen there. Their archers and their mighty men, that's their warriors, are going to be killed. Not all of them, but they're going to be diminished. And so, we see that how he gives the more specifics. Now, certainly, some prophecies are even more specific than that. So much so that Jeremiah even named the name of a king, not yet born. So much so that Isaiah prophesied how the Christ is going to be born, how he's going to die, what's going to happen to him after he dies, and all these kinds of things. Sometimes very specific things, sometimes a little less specific, but still specific enough that people would know when it came to pass. That's one of the problems with many of the so-called prophets, people who study Nostradamus, some of his supposed prophecies are so vague, you can make anything They talked about, oh, an old lion was defeated by a young lion. And so anytime, you know, well, we got the younger presidential candidate won, so that must have been the young lion beat the old lion. Or it could be a younger country defeated an older country in a war. I don't see, there you got the young lion beating the old lion. You can apply that to all sorts of things. Prophecy, true prophecy, has to be specific enough that there's not all of this confusion about it. Look down to chapter 22. Here the burden of the valley of vision, he says. Verse 4, he says, therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. As Isaiah saw the destruction taking place, and I don't know if God just told him what was going to happen, or if he showed him in a vision the events that were going to take place. But whatever it was, these things disturbed Isaiah to the point that he wept. One thing that is lacking in us today, as we look out on the world, dying in sin, lost and doomed for an eternity in hell, do we care? Does it ever bring a tear to our eye to think that the people that we live next door to, the people that we go to family reunions with, the people that we're shopping in the grocery store with, that those people are lost and doomed without Christ? Do we ever even think of us? Sometimes, Brad, we try to harden ourselves to that, to keep from thinking about that. But we have to recognize those things are facts. We have to realize the urgency then of bringing those people to Christ. In chapter 23, we see him, the burden of Tyre and also of Sidon, or the King James has it as a Z, Sidon, but in the New Testament it's Sidon with an S. And we see this, a cross-reference of this to Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, as Jesus is preaching. As wicked as this Tyre and Sidon, as wicked as they were going to be destroyed just as many of those other nations were. Jesus says, as he goes to Bethsaida and Chorazin and some of the other cities of his time, he says, if the signs and the wonders that were done in you, in your cities, in your area, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have repented, as wicked as these people were. If they could have seen the miracles that you guys are seeing, they would have turned from their sin. But not you. That's how hard of heart those people were at the time that Christ came. And even with the miracles staring them in the face, eyewitnesses to miracles that we can't even imagine, and yet they still steadfastly refused to turn back to God. But there we have the description of Tyre and Sidon, and that reference in the New Testament about it. Then we come to chapter 24. In verse 2 he says, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled. So the Lord has spoken his word. And what we see here is the same thing that echoes throughout the New Testament. The Lord is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter if you're the master or the servant. When he comes in vision, he doesn't take that into account. The only thing he takes into account is where you ride with him. We see then also that he says that in verse 21, he says it shall come to pass in that day. That phrase, in that day, is going to be used a lot in the next few chapters. One of the things that he says is going to happen in that day in verse 23 is, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Right, put a cross-reference there to Matthew 27 and verse 45, where the New Testament declares to us that at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the sun didn't shine. It was ashamed to shine on the dead. time as well. Then we come to chapter 25. Chapter 25, beginning of verse 6, it says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fasting, a feast of wines on the lees, a fasting full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." I think it's quite possible that this again is one of those double prophecies that Isaiah is so well known for us in 7:14 about the birth of the virgin birth. There's no doubt that this is clearly a reference to Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection, that he defeated death at that point and overcame Satan. And of course the joy that came when the people were before Peter and the other apostles, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the tears that would have been wiped away when they found out that there actually was something they could do. I think they asked that question afraid that it was too late, that they'd already done the deed and they were going to be condemned forever. And I think the joy that when Peter said to them, "There is something you can do. You can repent and be baptized and have your sins forgiven." And then I imagine there was great joy when they heard those words. But we see also that there is going to be a final victory over death as well. 1 Corinthians 15:26 and 54-55 talk about the fact that death shall be swallowed up in victory at that final day. That death, the last of the enemy, to be put under Jesus' feet, and then after that, he'll give the kingdom back up to God. Then we want to look one more chapter, chapter 26, and we'll finish with this one. Again, he says, "In that day," a reference again to the coming of the Messiah, the time of Christ, the coming of the church, perhaps. But in that day, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And that's the case. We're of a different kind of city now. We're not a city that actually has boundaries. We're of a city that has salvation for its walls. Inside those walls, we're safe. If we wander outside of those walls, we'll be lost. And the danger will be there. I don't know this for a fact, but I think verse 19, there's a possible prophecy about Christ's death there as well. Verse 19 says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For the dew is as the dew of earth, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, it's proclaimed that at Christ's death, the tombs were opened, and many of the saints who had died came back to life, and after his resurrection, they came back into the city. And many people saw them, those that had been dead. So we see that the dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. So the possibility of a prophecy of the death of Christ and the resurrection of those saints at that time, as the earth casting out the dead. Wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I think there's a good possibility that that's a reference to that event. If you're here tonight, perhaps you've not prepared yourself for that coming destruction. There is, as well as the wonderful things about the coming of Christ, there is a judgment day coming as well. The kind of destruction that faced these individual nations is going to face the entire earth. Are you ready for that day to come? If you're not, you better get ready, because we don't know when it might come. It could be this very night. It might not be for many years to come. We don't know. But Jesus warns us to be ready and watch. If you're here this evening, you have an Easter response invitation. We ask that you do so as you stand.